We will just read the first 11 verses of the chapter this afternoon, but we will just stay in the first three verses in the preaching of God's word as we set the context and deal with the command that God gives. So 1 Samuel 15, and we will read verses 1 to 11. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Well, congregation, as we come back to 1 Samuel, it's been, since before Christmas that we were in Samuel, and we return to Samuel, and really what we're entering into now in chapter 15 is a new section. It's the beginning of a new section, a transition, as it were, and Samuel is the first book of Samuel, actually both books of Samuel, are divided into three sections focused on three characters. First, through chapter 8, you have the character Samuel. The focus is on Samuel, his birth and his ministry. And then in the second section, it's on Saul, the first king, and so the demand for a king, and then leading up to his anointing and his placement. And now, in this chapter, it's going to begin the transition to another king. God is going to seek a king after his own heart, one who would follow him and obey him, and that will be David, and we'll follow David then through the rest of 1 Samuel, his battles with Saul, and then really all of 2 Samuel is going to be about David and his reign. But as we come to this transition chapter, we come to what is really difficult terrain to cross, and certainly it is for Saul. Saul here is going to sin against the Lord and definitively lose the kingdom, and God is going to start seeking, he knew who he would have as king, but send out Samuel to go and anoint and find that king and anoint the king whom God would set up over his people. But it's also, of course, very difficult terrain, even just by reading of the text. And you know, if you know the history here, it's very difficult terrain for us as well. But it challenges us because of the things that are being required here. God's command to utterly destroy Amalek, killing both man and woman, infant and nursing child, never mind the animals. And so that there's this confronts us by the justice of God, confronts us by this utter destruction of human life at God's command. And confronting us for perhaps giving us questions about God's character that we ourselves need to wrestle with, giving questions perhaps that our children are going to ask us as they come to know and understand the history of God's people, and in our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, those who may raise these texts as a challenge against the goodness of God, against the whole teaching of Christianity, and so it becomes an evangelistic challenge for our evangelism. And we need to think about these things. We do need to cross this territory. We can't bypass it, and we ought not to bypass it. And indeed, as we consider this text, we need to look with earnestness to God to remove these false ideas that that we may be absorbing as well about God's goodness, about God's justice, about what these texts are saying, that we would have the truth of God in us, the truth about God, that then enables us to properly consider these texts and respond rightly to what God is commanding. And this will help our hearts, help our hearts as we worship God, as we read the Word of God, and help our witness for God. That's where as we face these things, or perhaps you yourself have been challenged. Maybe you've studied this and you've been able to respond well, but other times perhaps wondering, what do I say? What do I say? Not just in this text in 1 Samuel 15, but thinking to when the people of Israel entered the Promised Land and were to utterly destroy the nations and Jericho and then into the Promised Land. What do I respond? How do I respond? Well, that's why I wanted to take the time this afternoon to focus on the command. Not to just work through the whole narrative necessarily at once, but to take time to focus on this hard command using 1 Samuel 15 and to focus on what God is commanding Saul and the people to do. And with the Lord's help, I trust we will grow confident in our Lord and rejoice at His goodness even as we properly handle and respond to this text. Because the Lord's sovereign command to utterly destroy the Amalekites demonstrates His holy love for His people and His holy justice against His enemies. And that's what we find coming together in this text. The Lord's sovereign command to utterly destroy the Amalekites demonstrates His holy love for His people and His holy justice against His enemies. And what we're going to see first in verse 1 is the Lord's sovereign command, and then in verse 2, the Lord's holy love for His people, and then in verse 3, the Lord's holy justice against His enemies. So first, verse 1, the Lord's sovereign command. Well, Samuel comes back on the scene. We haven't seen him. He wasn't there in chapter 14, at least not there in the text. And now Samuel comes back. He was not gone. He was an old prophet, but he was still a messenger of the Lord. And he comes now to Saul with a message. And he comes to Saul with a message, and don't miss the emphasis here, with a message that is all about the Lord's sovereignty. It's about his absolute authority to command Saul to do what he would have Saul to do. And that's what's emphasized here in verse 1 and a little bit into verse 2. Samuel comes and he reminds Saul that it was the Lord, Jehovah God, who sent Samuel to anoint Saul king over his people. And so that Saul, while he was, as we might say, the sovereign over Israel, he was the sovereign under the Lord. And so he was still responsible to do what the Lord commanded him to do. God was still over Saul, and God could use Saul and would use Saul to do His will, to do His commands, for Saul to lead God's people in obedience to their God. In verse 2, he specifically says that here, Samuel says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And that title for God is one that speaks to God's absolute sovereignty. It speaks to His absolute ability as the creator of all things to do what He wants with all things. An absolute rule of God. And when He speaks of God's hosts, it speaks of His armies. His armies in heaven, His armies on earth, His people that are under His command. And when we think about this emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God, and then we ask the question, what right does God have to command what He commands in this text? And the only answer can be, He has every right to command what He commands in this text. And the armies that follow God follow Him in absolute obedience to whatever God commands, knowing that God is a God of holy character. He is righteous, He is just, He is good. He does not do evil. He is not wicked. This is who He is. God will never command us to do anything that goes against His character. And it is not up to us to question His character. It is for us to follow Him, knowing His character. Now, one other point to recognize here is God is not commanding Saul as a private citizen. He is not commanding Saul to do this just as just some guy on the street, but He is the head of God's people, is the human leader of God's people. He is the one anointed by God, and so this is a command God gives to His church, the Old Testament church, to follow Him, Saul as their head, leading them in obedience to their Lord. And so that's why it's the Lord's sovereign command. It wasn't something Saul came up with. It wasn't something that... But no, it was the Lord's sovereign command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And this demonstrates his two things, his holy love for his people and his holy justice against his enemies. Now that we've reaffirmed, reminded ourselves of the sovereignty of the Lord, now we can tackle and think about his use of that sovereignty. And really, as we look at verses 2 and 3, we see some overlap between these two ideas of a holy love and a holy justice. But what we see first in verse 2 is the command of God and the rationale for that command, why God is commanding what he's commanding. And then in verse 3, we get more of the details of exactly to what extent the command was to be obeyed, what was to happen. And so that's why I want to focus first on the Lord's holy love for his people. When he says to Saul through Samuel, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, the brother of Israel. And while Israel went into Egypt, Jacob went with his family to Egypt, 75 people in over 400 years. They grew into a nation of 2.5 million people. Amalek was also became a nation alongside in that same time frame and became a nation, but a very different nation, a nation that was a wicked nation, a nation that did not serve God, the God who made them, a nation that was engaged in all kinds of evil. And we see that manifested in that when Israel leaves Egypt and is rescued by God in a mighty way and is on their way through the wilderness to the promised land, Amalek comes and attacks them. The nation, unprovoked, comes and chases down Israel and begins to attack them. This is, if you recall, this is that time when Moses sent Joshua to go and attack and to respond to Amalek while Moses went up and lifted his hands up to heaven. And as his hands were lifted up to heaven, and God gave the victory. And when his hands sunk down, and then Amalek began to have the upper hand. And so Aaron and Hur lifted up Moses' hands until Amalek was defeated and had to turn and run. But Deuteronomy actually tells us a little bit more of exactly what happened there, where Moses is reminding the people just before they enter the promised land of God's commands, including here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." And goes to reaffirm what God had told them in Exodus, which is when you enter the land and you are settled in the land, then you must utterly destroy Amalek. You must destroy them for what they have done to you as my people. That they are not to get away with what they had done. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What God is saying is, like, these are my people. These are my people. And Amalek came wickedly to attack them, to try to destroy them. Amalek was doing the bidding of Satan in seeking to attack God by destroying his people. We have to see through the whole of Scriptures this constant theme that started in Genesis 3, where the serpent, the seed of the serpent, is going to be at war with the seed of the woman all the way through the Scriptures until Christ has the victory and utterly defeats the serpent. And so that this is what's going on. This isn't just a random nation attacking another random nation. This is a direct attack on God and a direct attack on the people upon whom God had set his love. And therefore, they are a condemned people. God had told Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, had told him in Genesis 12, when he calls him out of idolatry and he promises to make him a great nation, he says, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." And Amalek was cursed by God. You might ask, why wait? Why didn't God destroy them utterly right there in the wilderness? Or why did this? They've been in the land now for a few hundred years. Why wait? Well, so the first part is, well, it was after they were settled in the land and were able to go and do this. But the second part is to remember that God is a God who is slow to anger. He is a God who is merciful still to extend the opportunity for repentance and turning. Just like Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, he didn't say, it's over, you should have known better, and God is coming in justice right now. No, God gave them 40 days. And there, in his mercy, they turned and repented and were spared his judgment. But here, Amalek had no interest, as we'll come to. They had no interest in turning. But they continued on in their wickedness. They wasted that time in more evil. But don't forget, though God tarries, he doesn't tarry. Though it appears that God is taking too much time or is late, God is never late. And so he comes at the right time with justice. He comes at the right time to bring out this judgment he had promised he would bring. And if you yourself are not in Jesus Christ and trusting in him, if you have not following the Lord and worshiping him with all your heart tonight, if you are hearing this message, why has the Lord still tarried for you? Why hasn't he yet come in judgment upon you? Why hasn't your life ended and you faced him in judgment? It's because he is merciful. He is still calling you. He's still giving you opportunity to turn and repent, to heed his words. And don't mock his delay as so many do. Peter, the Apostle Peter, responds to that. We say, where is his coming? He talks about his coming. Where is it? No. This is now the day of salvation. Today, do not harden your heart, but repent. Don't mock his delay, but give thanks for his mercy. This is the command that is at the center of what we're considering. And what really is happening, as verse 2 makes clear to us, is that God is responding to Amalek this way because he loves his people. We sang from Psalm 105, and Psalm 105, verse 15, which is the last verse in saying, God declares how when they came out of Egypt, God had rebuked kings for the sake of his people, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. God cares for his people. God is jealous for his people. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. These are his people. This attack was personal for God. And God is a God, brothers and sisters, who will defend and avenge his people. He will bring justice for his people. This is what God had promised would happen. And interesting, here is the contrast that Balaam, you remember Balaam who was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel, but he couldn't curse Israel because God kept giving him blessings with which to bless Israel. And Balaam didn't just speak of Israel, he was blessing Israel. But in Numbers 24, verse 20, he looked on Amalek and he took up this oracle and said, Amalek was first among nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Amalek was a rising nation. It was a powerful nation. It in outward ways seemed to be prospering until it decided to attack God's people, until it decided to harm God's people. And how is it, not just that Israel survived, but how is it that the Church of Jesus Christ has survived to this very point? How is it that you as a Christian have survived to this very point? How is it? It's because of the Lord. It's only because of the Lord. It's because the Lord loves you as his people. And the Lord, get this, understand this, take great comfort from this. The Lord knows every attack that you have faced. He knows every whispered plan to attack his people, to attack you, to mock you. He knows everything that's said about you in the lunchroom after you leave. He knows everything that is whispered about you as you walk away from a conversation, from sharing the gospel behind as the door closes and the people return into their home. He knows everything. He knows what people are conspiring to do. He knows every attack. And the Lord not only knows all these things, but he will right every wrong. He will bring justice to every situation. Everything the evil one has ever done to try to destroy you, he will face justice for it in his own destruction. The Lord avenges all that has been done against his people. He is not unaware. Right? You think of Paul on the road to Damascus, where the Lord says, "Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He loves his persecuted church. He loves his church in all her struggles and all her trials. Romans 12:19 applied in the Old Testament as much as in the New Testament. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That was language from Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why the justice that is brought about on Amalek in 1 Samuel 15 is the Lord's love for his people. God brings justice because he loves his people. And God will continue to bring justice because he still loves us as his people. That's what will happen when Jesus Christ comes again, when he returns on the clouds in glory. He will openly acknowledge us to be his people. He will publicly declare, these are the ones whom I have loved, whom I have given my life for. And all who are not in him will have the vengeance of God brought out upon them. And he will avenge his people for all who have hated not only him, but have hated them. That's what judgment will bring. That's what the judgment day will bring. Vindication for God's people, vengeance upon his and our enemies. This is a comfort, brothers and sisters, that our God loves us so much. He doesn't ignore your suffering. He doesn't ignore your troubles. He doesn't ignore the spiritual struggles that you have because the evil one is whispering lies into your heart or because others are mocking the God whom you love and cherish. This is a comfort. God so loves you. He so loves me. This is hope that we are not forgotten or missed. This is the truth upon which we can ground our lives and look to our Lord. The truth is that this Lord is our Lord, and he loves us, and he cares for us. The Lord's sovereign command to utterly destroy the Amalekites demonstrates his holy love for his people. But not only that. Not only that, with that, it also demonstrates his holy justice against his enemies. And that's what we find in verse 3, mainly, the unpacking of what is to take place. Now go, this is the command of the Lord to Saul and the people. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel, and donkey. Amalek is about to face the full and complete judgment of God because they had set themselves fully and completely against God. They were a nation that was utterly devoted to fighting against and destroying God. They would face the judgment of God like Satan and the fallen angels when they were cast out of heaven, like the world at the flood when all were destroyed except for eight on the ark, like Sodom and Gomorrah that faced fire and brimstone, though only Lot and his wife, only Lot and his two daughters were spared. This is the judgment that is against us as fallen human beings without the mercy of God that saves us. We are set against God and we will face God's judgment, but for his mercy in Christ, who would absorb God's judgment on our behalf. Amalek was a nation that was thoroughly corrupt. So thoroughly corrupt, and thus they were deemed to be deserving of utter destruction by the hand of God. They were not an innocent people. They were not an accidentally sinful people. They were hell-bent on destroying God, and they themselves would be destroyed. And this is really the point on which this whole text turns, on the righteousness of God. Are these people whom God is judging and bringing this justice, are they guilty or are they innocent? If you and I don't have a high view of the holiness of God and the justice of God, then we will see the acts of God as harsh and unbecoming of God and over the top. But when we see how holy and utterly good God is, then we will understand that it is not too much justice. It is not harsh. Because they have set themselves against the infinitely holy God. But really the reality is that we don't want to see God's holiness in this way, because that would mean we would have to face our own sin. We would have to face the fact that we deserve the same judgment of God, but rather we would hope that God would ignore our sins, that that God would just let us go. And so if we want to see, then we would rather stand in the judgment seat over God than to be under the judgment, than in the judgment under God. Now some might object. This was hundreds of years later. We kind of crossed that a little bit, but some that might be an objection. Well, how can this be just when it's hundreds of years after the incident in the wilderness happened? Well, the response to that is that Amalek has not reformed. Amalek has not taken that, has not repented, has not sought the Lord. They are as corrupt and even more corrupt. In fact, just in the previous chapter, as in 1 Samuel 14, at the end where Saul's reign is being summarized, we're told that Saul gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. In the sense that they were still attacking Israel. You go through their history, through the judges, and that the Amalekites were still harassing God's people, attacking God's people. They had not reformed. They had not come with peace, a gift basket of peace, and saying, look, we were sorry what we did back then, and we're repenting. Now, there's this point here, too, that this is not a limited destruction. This is an utter destruction. None were to be spared, not human being nor animal. And this is not always what God commanded His people to do. It happened when they entered the Promised Land and they dealt with the nations. They had to confront the nations of Canaan, the wickedness of those nations as well. And it happens here. It's not every time that the Israel was to attack a nation that they were to utterly destroy all who they were attacking. But here God had given a particular command. And here was a community completely committed to evil. And that evil, that commitment to evil, was not just individuals, not just an individualistic society, but it was the whole community. It was a corporate responsibility. This is why the children, even the children, are included. This was a community where the children from their earliest days were brought up to hate the Lord and to hate His people and to do all kinds of wickedness. They were being raised up against the Lord. There's corporate responsibility. We carry corporate responsibility. Our children are under our care in our homes and families. And as a covenant community, are we going to be faithful in leading them to the Lord or against the Lord? Of course, as a covenant community of Christ, we want to lead them to the Lord. And there's a blessing that comes with that. But here comes the curse upon a community that will serve evil and serve the evil one. Now, we also reminds us that we must face the sin of our children. Our children, though often called this, are not innocent. Our children are not innocent. They are perhaps innocent relative to other human beings, but they're not innocent compared to God. And they themselves are guilty. They themselves are in need of the saving, cleansing, merciful work of Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God that we don't need to pretend they're innocent. We can deal with their sin by giving thanks for God's covenant mercies that are centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and call them to Christ, that they would not resist God but serve Him. The animals, too, were to be devoted to destruction. This is a similar scene to what happened in Jericho, where in this way, everything was to be devoted to God. Everything was to be given to God. They were not to take anything for themselves because God was to have it all. This was not just a different kind of military mission. This was a holy mission with a holy goal of God's vengeance and justice. It was the people were His holy warriors to serve Him, not to go and then plunder and take for themselves. And this whole concept, the whole idea of God's justice, is what helps you and me respond to those who would condemn God, who would stand in judgment over God and declare God to be unrighteous and guilty of genocide and guilty of whatever term they apply to God. The question really hinges on what is and who sets the standard of right and wrong. Who says what is good and what is evil? People can come and say, God is evil. The question that we need to ask is, what is the standard? By which standard are you judging God? It's not evil according to God's standard. It's just and holy because He has been justly offended by their sin. So we get to ask, well, then by what standard? Who sets the standard that is now condemning God? And is there a timeless standard, a standard that is above God? But that's not what it is. What it is it's the whims of today's society. It's the ideas of today that set the standard for right or wrong, what we feel, what we think, what we want. And then the question then to follow up with is, why is your way better than God's way? Why is your way more just than God's way? Because you look, they'll condemn God and call him a genocidal maniac or some other things, but they're okay with slaughtering children in the womb. They're okay with slaughtering our elderly and our sick in the hospitals and doing that. They're okay with all kinds of other murder, but somehow this is unjust. And you realize their standard is just, it's not that they have a better standard, it's that they don't want God to be judged. They want to be the judge. The whole point is they want to replace God. That's the problem. The problem is they recognize that if the standard is God's standard, then they are under that same standard as much as Amalek was. And if God is still the standard, then we are as guilty under God's just and deserving of God's justice as much as Amalek was. But God's standard is the only consistent standard. We do not get to make ourselves the judge. And it does you and me no good to try to change the standard, in order that we might escape judgment, what is far better, and what we get to then present to those who will try to challenge and condemn God. We don't need to get emotional about it. We don't need to get angry. We can simply probe their standard of justice and say, friend, what's much better than trying to ignore the fact that God is just and holy and you face his judgment is to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to seek his mercy in the fact that he has poured out his justice upon his own son in order to provide a way of escape from his judgment for all who will trust in Jesus Christ. That's where it gets to the gospel. We don't want someone walking away saying, well, I guess, okay, I'll accept your God. And they don't have any clue that Jesus Christ has suffered the God, justice of God for the salvation of sinners. We want to bring them to seek God's mercy. But then what should our response be? We hear of the utter destruction of human life and all that God is commanding here. What should our response be? Brothers and sisters, we ought to respond with sadness and shock at the destruction of life that is taking place here. Because these are human lives that are being cast into hell, deservedly, justly, rightly. But we have no right to stand in judgment and say, well, serves them right. Of course they deserved hell. Well, let's just brush past this and treat it callously. No. These are human lives. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew that they were going to reject him and suffer God's judgment. We ought to weep and have sadness over the destruction of these lives. These are human lives. And so there is a right sense of shock and sadness, not to condemn God by any means, but to realize how much people need the gospel. And at the same time, a right response is to praise God for his justice, to praise him that his standard is true and he doesn't vary from his standard, that his standard is right, that we have a standard we know is going to be consistent and faithful and good. There's no reason to question God. He is just and holy. What that means when God is just and holy, it goes back to that comfort we considered earlier, that you will have justice for all that has been done against you. That as the church, God will bring justice for every situation. Everything will be made right. People don't like the idea of God's justice, but then they still want justice against this criminal or that horrible situation. But there's only justice when God is just and brings his justice. We have to praise God for his justice. Praise and then with that, thank God for his faithfulness, for his faithful, eternal love for his people. He loves us, and thank God he loves us, and that is seen in how he deals with our enemies as well. And then again, come back to humility. You and I deserved the same, but what made us to be different? What has made the difference? Well, Romans 5 tells us something of what has made the difference. It tells us what has made the difference. But God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why were we saved? Because God has loved us. Why were we saved? Because Jesus Christ was punished for us. there's no less wrath today against the sins against God, except that Jesus took it for us. He stood between us and God. And that's not new to the New Testament. You remember Jericho? There was Rahab, a testimony to God's mercy, a testimony that even there among a people that were condemned to be utterly destroyed for their wickedness and their sin, God plucked her and with her family took them by his mercy and even brought her into the lineage of our Lord. There is still mercy. Old Testament, New Testament, the same God, the same justice, the same mercy, the same way. And the final point to consider, brothers and sisters, is this. Jesus Christ is coming back. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the world at the flood, the destruction of Amalek, all these are but small pictures of the final and complete and utter judgment of God. For there all who are not found in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire and be under in hell fire forever. Jesus Christ is coming back, not just to deal with Amalek, not just to deal with this nation, but to deal with all the nations of the world, to bring his justice about. It is the same God who rules in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And so many churches ignore these uncomfortable passages of Scripture, and they cut off the certain uncomfortable attributes of God, and they don't want to face them, and they don't want to teach them, and they won't address it. But you know what that does? That doesn't save anybody. That only condemns them to hell because they have not heard of the justice of God. Churches condemn their people to the judgment of God because they won't preach of the justice of God and call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Well, today is the day of salvation. It is better for you and me to be uncomfortable, squirming in our chairs right now and come to faith in Jesus Christ than to sit comfortably, go home comfortably, and die and wake up in hell. This is what the church needs to proclaim. The truth of God's word, along with in both his justice and his mercy, they go together. We cannot have one without the other. And we are not given today in the New Testament church. We are not called like Israel was to bear physical arms. We're not called to gather, and God is not going to call us to go and march out and to be instruments of his justice in this same way. Our weapons are spiritual weapons of preaching the gospel, of the word, which is the sword of the Spirit, and of declaring the word of God. Our weapons are spiritual for tearing down strongholds, which is what we ought to do in order to save others from facing this utter judgment of God. But Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming with justice, and he will bring about this utter destruction of all who are outside of him. And that should spur us then as a church not to paper over these passages, not to ignore them, but to learn how to respond to them. And then also to have that heart to say, Lord, give me, to tell my neighbors, to tell my friends, to share the gospel with the in the community, to tell others, there is justice. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, then your sins will be forgiven and you will escape the wrath of God for his sake. And you will come under his loving care. The Lord's sovereign command to utterly destroy the Amalekites demonstrates his holy love for his people and his holy justice against his enemies. A very hard subject. We don't need to minimize that either. But one absolutely worth wrestling through, which we had really begun to do this afternoon. This is a text that calls us. Are you safe from the judgment of God? Are you living out your faith and obedience, committed to Christ, committed to his church, committed to serving him with your life? If you are hearing this afternoon and you're not committed to him, then you're still under that curse. And to die in this way will mean it'll be too late. But today, don't harden your hearts. Don't wait for the judgment of God to come. Don't wait until it comes. But face your sin, seek his mercy. There are still Rahabs being saved, brands being plucked out of the fire, God having mercy. The call then, if you're here listening online, if you're hearing this message, will you come to Jesus or will you die? That's what's at stake. But if you're safe in Jesus Christ, and if we're confessing his name, safe in Christ, then again, let's give thanks for God's holiness. Give thanks for his holiness that's demonstrated both in love and in justice. Let's see how the gospel grace of God even shines through this passage as it shows us and reminds us of Jesus Christ and God's mercy to save. And truly, may we as a church boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God, boldly declare the justice and the mercy of God, and may God give us the opportunity, even in those evangelistic, even those challenges where people challenge us on these texts, may He give us the opportunity, the wisdom, the winsomeness, and the love of Christ to tell others how they can escape this justice of God, how they can escape His judgment, and find hope, peace, and eternal life. May God give us that grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, Your Word in many places is clear and simple and easier to receive. And then there are many places where it is hard and difficult. And we pray, oh Holy Spirit, knowing that these things must be spiritually discerned, we pray that You would give us to be able to discern them in our hearts. That even hearing this message tonight, simply hearing it, even logically processing it, is not going to be enough. We need it in our hearts. We need it in our lives, both a joy, a delight, a thankfulness, a holding to You in Your holy justice, Your holy mercy, Your holy love, Lord, in all Your glory, even as we've confessed earlier in the service. We pray, Lord, that You would help us ourselves to see You, to see and vindicate You in this passage. Help us, Lord, to be able to help our children to understand these hard things. And then, Lord, give us opportunities in our community to share the gospel. And when these hard questions come up, to be able to respond with helpful questions, with a winsomeness, not a defensiveness. And Lord, to be able to declare Your grace in Christ. Thank You for this word. And will You bless us as we consider these things, we speak of them, and as we commit them to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.